The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It is a joyous and sad in some ways day at the same time. It's our last Sunday here in on Travis Street. At the I don't know if the building has an official name or not. It's got some sort of property name. But anyway, here. You all know what I'm talking about. So let me start us off this morning, open us up in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day that you provided for us. We thank you for your design of the Lord's Day and knowing that we are forgetful and don't remember, and you gave us a day to set aside to worship you, to remember all the wonderful things that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will do, and to praise you for those, Lord. We thank you for your plan in designing all Lord's days, but in particular this one, Lord, knowing for the foundation of the world that we would be here today, honoring and praising you. I pray for your spirit to be here among us and to guide our spirits in worship with you and an understanding of what we're hearing and what we're saying. Lord, I pray for Pastor Rusty as he prepares to deliver his message today, that you will guide his thoughts and his mind and guide our ears and hearing. And Lord, that you will be uplifted and glorified in it. I just thank you for everything that you've done as we worship today. In your perfect Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, today we have moved on, and we are almost at the end of this thing, folks. We are in chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper, and there are only two chapters left after this. So chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. Now, this particular chapter, if y'all remember from the last couple of weeks, we are in the third chapter on the ordinances of the Christian faith. The first one kind of introduced the two ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, talked a little bit about who's worthy to administer them, how they were instituted, some of that sort of stuff. And then these last, the last two went into more depth last week on, or the last 2 weeks on baptism, this one on Lord's Supper. Now, who remembers what is an ordinance? We use this term again. I know it's new for at least me, so we'll remind through it. What is an ordinance? What does this term mean? Very similar, I would think so. I couldn't exactly tell you the original language, but the word's very similar. Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's a custom. It's something that you do, a custom, a practice that is established by an authority. So therefore, the authority of Christ, it was commanded to do. It's something that we do that was commanded to do that is established. That's an ordinance. Now, there was three things the last couple weeks we've talked about that make up an ordinance, which also goes into why we only have two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. The three things for something to be an ordinance of the Christian faith is, one, it has to be established by authority. In this case, established by Christ for all ordinances. It had to have been taught by the disciples, and it had to have been practiced by the early church. And there's only three things that follow into ordained by Christ, taught by the disciples, practiced by the early church, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's get on here into chapter 30 as we kind of dig down a little bit in the Lord's Supper. And this one's kind of long. It's got eight paragraphs, so we're not going to read all of them. What I plan on doing is spending a little bit of time in the first and second paragraph and then just kind of briefly touching on the others until we get down to the last one, which, at least for me going through this, was the most, I wouldn't say confusing, but I think one of the at least one of the least understood sections of the Lord's Supper. So we'll spend a little more time in that. So in this first paragraph, why don't we just start? Let's just read the first paragraph. Would somebody volunteer to read that for me? Do you have one? I don't have one. Thanks, buddy. Anybody got it?
Wherein he was betrayed to be observed in these churches unto the end of the world. The sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all the duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other.
That's it. All right, well, y'all got that now, so moving on. Second, everybody got that, right? Understood? Okay, all right. So a little outline here of this first paragraph. So it talks, the gist of the first paragraph is really just to give you the general specifics of this particular ordinance. You know, it talks off what was the original situation, what was going on when it was instituted, how to observe it, meaning who should observe it, how long should it be done, and then it ends with the purposes, and he goes through five different specific purposes that the Lord's Supper was put in place. So at the beginning here, it was instituted by the Lord Jesus by him on the same night wherein he was betrayed. So I find that interesting because as I think about this particular ordinance, you know, if you had a really close friend of yours, family member, something, that the last instruction they gave before they died, the last night together with that person, they gave you some sort of instruction, you know, that they wanted you to do. How much would that mean to you? You know, a friend, a family member, somebody close to you. And essentially that's what we have here from Christ. We have the last instructions that he gave to his disciples before, as a group, before he died, was this, the institution of the Lord's Supper. So it carries even greater weight for us because of the timing of his institution of it. It says here that it's to be observed in the churches. We've talked a little bit about how baptism is an individual ordinance, you know, a command, a practice imposed on the believer himself. Now, under the guise of authority, under the guidance of authority, whether it's the elders, parents, whatever that is, but it's for an individual. Whereas the Lord's Supper is for the church, the body. It's instituted as the believers gather to do this. So, and to do it for how long, does it say? Unto the end of the world. Now, why would we say that? Where do we get doing this one till the end of the world? Where do we see that? Anybody know from Scripture? Right. Yeah. He says, yeah, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, yeah, when you're with him, you wouldn't be doing something in memory to remember him when you are with him. Makes sense. Yeah, absolutely. So then we go through and just real quickly going through some of these purposes. And obviously, like anything else that they've done here, they didn't do things by accident. You know, so things are put in order for a particular reason. And the very first, and what I would say is the primary purpose of the Lord's Supper, is for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. And obviously, the himself and his is referring to Jesus. That is our purpose, in remembrance of things. So, kids, let me ask you this. Do y'all ever have trouble remembering things? What about to the adults here? Do y'all ever have trouble remembering things? Yeah, exactly. I cannot recollect. So, do you think when God designed us that he knew we would have trouble remembering things? Or do you think that was an accident? What do you think, Jet? Does God make accidents? What do you think? Or do you think he knows what he's doing? He knows what he's doing, right? So he knew that we'd have trouble remembering things, even very important things, right? All right? So he put this in primarily to remember the greatest event, the most important thing in our lives, which was what Christ has done for us. And so therefore he told us to set aside whenever we gathered as believers to remember this. second of all, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits of thereof. So as you're remembering what Christ did, it's another confirmation for you in your faith of the benefits that come from believing in Christ. Spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, symbolized by physical nourishment of food and drink, spiritual nourishment from Christ, that He is our source of, He is the bread of life. Further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him. At first, as I was reading that, I was like, I don't even know what that clause means. But as I looked, the more I think about what he's saying here, further engagement in and all the duties which you owe to Him. It's another way for you to exhibit obedience to Christ. It's further engagement in the duties that you owe to Him. It's another thing that you are drawn in, you are acting out in an obedient manner to Him. So it's just a further drawing near to Him every time you do that act. Because it's another step in obedience to continue that relationship. And then finally, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other. So it's to bind the believers, to bind to Christ. It's another act of sharing a meal. I once had somebody tell me, you know, in business, you know, he's like, you know, when you go to sales and you have a customer, when you share a meal with that person, it changes the dynamic of the relationship entirely. Once again, not a surprise to God. He designed us that way. And so I think this being a corporate ordinance, say to the church, it has the church sharing this meal, or really a picture of a meal together, to bind them together and to bind you with Him. So just a real quick overview there on the purposes, when it was instituted, who it's for, how long it should last. Now in this second paragraph, I'm going to read the first part of a sentence here. He says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick and the dead. Somebody tell me, if you will, what does that mean? What are they trying to say here? You know John Carter? Okay. Okay. Something fast is quick. Yeah. It's a good definition of quick. Thank you. Yeah. Do you have something, Noah? God says what, buddy? Car does save room, which is also quick. Thank you. Yeah. So what else? Anyone else have anything to add to that? On what this means. What is he saying here? What are they saying here, the writers? Yeah? Yeah? Part of it? Sure.
Is it addressing the Catholic ordinances that they follow, or
yeah,
continually sacrifice if they advance on Jesus Christ for sin? And then they also, the second thing is, for the quick and the dead.
Mm-hmm.
The Mass itself that they offer is always dedicated to at least one individual in the attempt to bring that person out of the purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
So they're having to bring their sacrifice, turn them into Jesus, offer them for the sins,
right,
the ones that the Mass has been called for in addition to the ones in the purgatory. And we're saying that the Lord suffers, not that Christ gave Himself once for sin. That's it. But the Hebrews is very, very well. And that for the quick and the dead, well, it's for another man once to die.
Once to die.
So it's not an over and over thing. Mm. God comes back and says, well, we'll give him another look at that particular law.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, as we talked about before, one of the most important things to remember about the confession here is it wasn't written in a vacuum. It wasn't written in and of itself. A lot of the things in it are responses One, you know, it follows previous Protestant confessions, which were also responses to things that they saw going on. And very early on you had hyper-literalists that took, you know, this is my body to say this is my body. And so, you know, like you're saying, the Catholic Church and the Mass with transubstantiation, which is the thing that the bread figure, once it's blessed, turns into the body of Christ. The wine, literally, once it's blessed, turns into the blood of Christ, and you are eating his body. And so that real quick, that turned into, okay, so every time we break that bread, Christ is dying again in a real sense. He's actually dying again. He's actually bleeding again. He's actually being sacrificed again. And so they're saying that in response to so much that was out there for that.
Mm. By taking that position, if you were excommunicated from the church, that means that you were removed from the forgiveness of Christ, which was in the power of the priest to do. Because when he held the thing up, the sacrifice up before the people, he was holding up Christ.
Yeah.
Before, and if you were not allowed to take communion anymore, then there was no more forgiveness for you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. And that's, I think, skipping the middle section, we'll come back to it, but the very end there, you know, one, he goes and he says, it's not Christ being sacrificed again. It's not Christ dying again in any real sense. Then he goes on, and at the very end, he says, but only a memorial of that one offering up himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all. So it's not him dying every single time in a real sacrifice for sin. It's a memorial of that one time that he did it, the one act of it. And then at the very end, you know, he says, or of that paragraph, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So he brings it even clearer back to bringing it back to basically saying, hey, yeah, this is why I'm doing this, to contradict this idea of the Mass and bring it back to a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper as a memorial. One of the little, and it's almost kind of thrown in there in the middle, so it's not only a memorial. The Lord's Supper is not only a memorial to remember what Christ has done. They have this little sentence in there. They say, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. Now, if you're like me, the first thing when you read that, you go, what is oblation? Never even heard of that word, much less read it, seen it, anything. Well, it simply means it's an offering. It's something offered. In particular, oblation is an offering to God. So reading it another way, I would say, the Lord's Supper is also a spiritual offering to God of all possible praise unto God for the same. In other words, for the death of Christ, for the burial, for the life, the sacrifice of Christ. So let me ask this. What they're saying here is that the Lord's Supper is ultimately not just a memorial, but it is praise and worship to God for the sacrifice of Christ. So I'd never really thought about that before, but how is communion a spiritual offering of praise to God? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah, obedience, absolutely. What else? What else do you think? How else could the act of communion be exhibiting praise and worship to God? What do you think? Or why would it be?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but for me, it offers a chance for everyone that's in the moment to reaffirm the union of Christ.
Yeah.
So that it is a visible time of affirmation and worship.
Yeah. It naturally flows out of it. Yeah, I think any time that the Lord's Supper, starts with a self-examination, is followed by a repentance of sin. If it stops there, it's not proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Without the self-examination, without the repentance, without the remembrance of what Christ did to even allow that repentance. And I think a heart of praise and worship and joy will naturally flow out of that progression of thought. Like we were talking about the other night in men's fellowship, of preaching the darkness of sin. And the darkness of sin is preached so that the grace of Christ is that much sweeter. And I think one of the things you were in one of the chapters of the book was talking about how he said that to truly regenerate believers, you can have a discussion about the darkness and evilness of sin and what seems so just down, and they will leave that with so much joy because it brings even clearer how much more beautiful and how much more joyous the actual act of grace is, as opposed to simply just a feeling of woe is me, I've got nothing. It's a woe is me and I've got nothing but Christ, praise God, out of that. And I think that's kind of what they're getting at here. And I had never consciously thought about that at the Lord's Supper, that it was more than a remembrance and a very sober and somber thing. Ending in that, it ought to be one of the most joyous things that we do, and making that remembrance of what he did that much sweeter. So that was kind of a new thought to me.
So what that means is that the object of worship is the singular focus of the worshiper. You've heard people say they worship football, or they worship golf, or they worship whatever, or they worship individuals. They worship their children, they worship their boss, or a sports idol, or whatever. And we would see those kinds of expressions of worship as being mislaid because they're laid on things or they're laid on people. And we know that is incorrect or improper because it is revering or putting focus on an individual. We say we worship the ground that he walks on. That kind of thing. We know that's wrong. Mm-hmm. And the thought is that worship really is, in this case, a right focus on Christ. And so communion or the Lord's Supper is a very powerful form of worship in that you can't help but be focused on Christ in the middle of the Lord's Supper because he is literally the content and the subject matter and the substance of the Lord's Supper because you are remembering the sacrifice that he gave. To purchase God's people from sin. So I think that Christ-centeredness is lost in a lot of worship.
Yeah.
It worship tends to be more about how I feel or how the song or the worship service makes me feel. And the Lord's Supper, even though there is joy, that joy is not because I like the tempo or the tune or the key of the music. I have joy because I'm reminded of the sacrifice made for sin.
Yeah.
And so I think the Lord's Supper is a really good recalibration as to what genuine worship is. Sets the tone.
Yeah.
For how we worship.
Absolutely.
A lot of energy involved.
preaching. We're with you. We're with you. Yeah. Well, and that, just a quick side note, and that's part. I was about to say expositional preaching, yeah, naturally flows from, if you're committed to prayer, singing of hymns, reading of Scripture, well, the very next thing, explaining those Scriptures, which is preaching, expositional preaching, and Lord's Supper. So, absolutely. So going on to the next paragraph here, and kind of an outline here, we get into just kind of an outline of the final, you know, eight paragraphs here. The next two paragraphs, 3 and 4, are basically how to do this ordinance, what are the particulars of it, what not to do, what to do. The next two paragraphs are a right understanding of the elements and a wrong understanding of the elements, you know, the understanding of the bread and the wine. And then the last two are about the benefits of taking it rightly and the consequences of not taking it rightly. So that's kind of where we're headed. So I'll read paragraph 3 here real quick. It says, Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. So essentially what they're saying here is giving you what to do. You know, the ministers, the people that are qualified, that was already covered in chapter, would that have been 28, on who's qualified people. Pray over and bless the bread and the wine so that it's not just bread and the wine, not in any sort of mystical transubstantiation they're turning into something, but simply to sanctify, meaning to set them apart. This isn't just the normal eating of a piece of bread and wine. This is something different. Let's set this time apart by blessing these elements, blessing the hearers and partakers, and this isn't just a common eating of bread and wine. So to bless them, break the bread in symbolization or a picture of breaking Christ's body, take the cup, partake in of it themselves, and then pass it to others. I think it's a pretty simple thing to understand that's the process that we see in Scripture, ordained by Christ in the way that he did it. So then this next one kind of goes into that's what to do. The next one is what not to do, because once again we say this wasn't wrote in a vacuum. It was in response to certain things that were going on as well. So things to not do as you distribute this ordinance. The denial of the cup to the people. And let's just start there. Okay, so if we talked about this ordinance being a church ordinance, a corporate ordinance, a body ordinance to do together. Therefore, the church has some authority in that ordinance. So what they're saying here is the denial of the cup to the people. In other words, any church that says, we're not going to do the Lord's Supper. Well, if people aren't, if it's not an individual ordinance, it's up to you to do. Oh, you have a question, Emma? I'm sorry. Thank you for asking. So I don't mean what we clean the floor with. A vacuum is something, a vacuum means that there's nothing in it. Like people can take, say you took a box and you sucked all the air out of it and there was nothing in that box, not even air. You would say that's a vacuum because there's nothing in it. So when I say that this thing wasn't wrote in a vacuum, I mean that when the people wrote this and put these words down, they were thinking of all these other things that were going on in the world. So sometimes when they wrote them as a response to something that was already going on, right? Okay? So like, I wouldn't come up to you and say, Emery, you should drive slower. Because do you drive? No, you don't drive. I'm not responding to anything. But if I came up to you and said, Emery, let's make sure to color in the lines right here. You color in the lines. That would be response to something you're already doing, right? Okay, so if something would be in a vacuum, it would be something that is just done all by itself. It doesn't have any outside influences or anything else around it. Does that make sense, darling? A little better? Maybe a little tiny bit clearer, not much more, but a little better? Okay, all right. So the church, if they are the ones responsible, because this is a corporate ordinance, a corporate command for the body, it must be taken as a body. And God ordained elders over a body. So if those elders over by decide, no, we're not doing Lord's Supper. We say that in Scripture, we're not going to do that. That would be a grievous sin, because it's denying of the church, the body, to be able to be obedient, because they are not having this administered to them. Once again, not done in of itself. You know, the Catholic Church would withhold it from individuals, withhold it from entire parishes, withhold it from entire whatever, for certain reasons. I think this is in a response to that, but I also think in a simpler thing, it's just saying a church should be doing this. A church not partaking of the Lord's Supper is wrong. Worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So just real quick, the reason that they're addressing people worshiping, you think, why would people worship the bread and the blood? Well, they're worshiping them because if in their church they're taught that that bread actually becomes the body of Christ and that wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus, well, the natural next step people are going to do is start worshiping those things. So they're still addressing, in light of the Mass, the way things were done, that that's not proper to worship them. So moving quickly here, paragraph 5 goes through a little bit more, saying that this is in remembrance of Christ, of him being crucified, and they clarify again, it is not that he is crucified again, but it's a remembrance of those things. The substance, the bread and the wine, stays bread and wine, and it's a picture of remembrance of what Christ did. Then they have a whole paragraph, chapter 6, addressing transubstantiation and the incorrect, improper thoughts that brings. And then chapter 7. Chapter 7 is interesting. In fact, why don't we just get somebody to read that? If y'all haven't read it yet, I want somebody to go through the mind-twisting that I went through reading that. Who can read that for me quickly? All right, who's all twisted up after reading that? Because he says, once again, they're very clear. So they say, we're saying this, but we're not saying this. We're saying this, but to be clear, we're not saying this either. And to end it, we're going to say this, but to also be clear, we're not saying this. So that's kind of the format that he takes there. Yeah, it's like talking to me. Yeah, thanks, honey. You're right. So basically what they're saying is that people that are worthy to take this, you know, true believers of a true church that are taking this, they're outwardly partaking of they're physically taking bread and wine. That's physically happening to them outwardly. But yet they're inwardly, their inner spirit is taking these by faith. And that just as they are physically taking real food, real bread, real wine, they're spiritually taking real spiritual food, spiritual nourishment, spiritual benefits. So, and then at the very end, they kind of restate that, but in a different way, that just as the bread and the wine are physically present to the body of the believer, the spiritual, the faith of believers, is the receiving and feeding upon Christ crucified and all is spiritually present, just as present as the physical is of the bread and the wine. So just as physically that you can see, smell, taste those things, you can spiritually know that you are being fed, that you are being nourished by Christ and through the benefits of his death, burial, and resurrection.
One reason why it's good for us to meet together like this, the word corporal, mm-hmm.
Right.
First time I read that, I thought it's corporately, like, you know, he's not, we're not supposed to have it corporately.
Right, right, yeah.
But it's saying specifically, like, he is not turning into, I mean, this is not turning into the physical Jesus Christ, physical blood, physical tissue,
mm-hmm.
that we will feed upon.
Yeah.
So that's the direct antithesis to spiritual.
Yeah, yeah, and yeah, carnally, you know, physically, corporally, flesh and body. And just as a quick side note, as I was going through this and thinking, and this is kind of more, but I'll just hang with me for a minute. Let's just say it really was the physical body, the physical blood of Christ. That's still just a man's body and a man's blood. What benefits would that give you anyway, even if they were? Right, it's still the power of Christ was not in the physical flesh and blood. That was his man. You know, the power of Christ was in who he was, in his nature of who he is, not the actual cells in his body. So I was thinking about that. I was like, that wouldn't have any saving effect or any efficacy for you anyway, you know? Do with that what you will. That was just a weird thought as I was thinking through it last night.
Yeah. That's really what you're talking about in John 6.
Okay.
When after the feeding of 5,000, and he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, mm-hmm. you cannot have part with me. And everybody just went bananas.
Right.
Because the Jews were very much against cannibalism.
Yeah.
About transubstantiation is as old as the Gospels. And the difference is simply this. Am I transformed by the finished work of Christ? That would be the evangelical view.
Right.
Or am I somehow having to receive incremental doses physically of grace to not only save me, but maintain me? So one is salvation by faith. The prior is salvation by faith.
Mm-hmm.
The latter is salvation by works.
Yeah.
Because I'm going in and taking part and taking the pill or having the infusion made.
Right.
And so it's not just about the, you know, what are the bread and the wine, what are they? You know, are they the body and the blood of Christ?
Right.
And most Catholics would clarify and say, well, we don't really believe that it's actual flesh and blood. We believe it's ontologically flesh and blood. In essence, it becomes the body and the blood mm-hmm. of Christ. It's not like there's a little cup of blood, and when you drink it, you get this kind of raw steak taste.
Right.
Okay. That's what they would say.
Right.
But
essence.
The inference is still the same, that
yeah.
it is, in essence, the body and the blood of Christ.
It's changed.
It's
yeah.
changed. And it no longer ceases just to be bread and wine. It's something ontologically different. Right.
Which is why they can't, you know, you see, like, if it's not all used up in the Mass,
yeah.
the priest has to drink it all because they can't just throw it out. Well, yeah. I'm with you. They can't just throw it out because it's literally the blood of Christ. It has the essence, and you couldn't just toss that out.
Yeah.
Maybe.
But you know, when you stop and think about it, too, that
No.
What that also denies, it's just a real denial. I don't know if that's a true word about it. It is denying again the perfection of the single sacrifice of Christ.
Absolutely.
And turns communion into a maintenance.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
And you're constantly yeah. getting your equipment serviced, and instead of being a new creation of Christ, now you've been
yeah.
forgiven.
And that's why they say that in paragraph 2 that the Mass, the popish sacrifice of the Mass, is most abominable and injurious to Christ's own sacrifice. Well, clearly it doesn't change the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice in any way. It doesn't injure that in any capacity. But what it does is is it essentially in the minds of believers and the people, is it takes all the power away from that one act, as you just said. And it's so grievous, so injurious to who God is and what Christ did by just minimizing it to practically nothing. It really didn't matter. What matters is this mass. You got to keep doing this because that was just, you know, something good.
Sacrifice mm-hmm. in the hands of the church, and the church decides who receives it and who doesn't. So sacerdotal theology, Catholic theology, you have to go and receive doses of grace. Mm-hmm. The only place you can do that is the church and the priest and the sacrifice.
But if you stop receiving mass,
you stop receiving grace.
You've stopped receiving salvation.
Yeah.
So therefore it completely dissolves what Christ did.
Yeah, maybe you've got enough residual in you to get you in, and maybe you don't.
Maybe you don't.
And chances are you don't. And of course, you know, the whole indulgence system and purgatory was a system to convince people that they didn't have enough grace and that they actually needed grace from the saints or people who had gone on before. Or if you've died, maybe your family is going to pray enough and pay enough, you know, to get you out of purgatory. And, I mean, it's a money-making scheme.
Yeah. And paragraph 8 here, it talks about we talked about kind of the benefits, receiving the benefits of Christ through, or remembering the benefits of Christ through the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 8 talks about the consequences of taking it as an unworthy manner, because paragraph 7 was all about worthy receivers experience this. So chapter 8, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. So, this all ignorant, ungodly persons is the openly pagan, people that are not professing believers in any capacity, is what this first part of the paragraph is talking about here. The second part of the paragraph is those that receive unworthily, those that are part of the body, those that are professing believers that take it in an unworthy manner. And so you've really got two sets of people here that it's talking about in this last paragraph. My question here on the first one is, why would someone who is ignorant and ungodly, as they say here, why would that person be unworthy of the supper? A person that is openly rebellious against God. Why would they be unworthy of taking the Lord's Supper? Yeah, exactly. You're remembering knowing Christ and what he did. And if you don't know him, you can't remember knowing him.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you're essentially, at minimum, violating the third commandment, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain by simply just doing something not in the proper manner of worthily worshiping Christ for who he is and what he did, because you don't know him. You don't know the name. And then the ninth commandment of lying, you're lying in taking this because of what you're proclaiming in taking it you don't believe. So, and don't possess. Yeah, yeah. Well put.
Presenting yourself as one who is partaker in it with Christ.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, sir. Sir. You good? Yeah. Actually,
yeah, it's in the ecumenical councils. It's in Catholicism, all doctrine and then the ensuing policy have been set forth by what's called an ecumenical council or a church council. And there's been some pretty significant ones within the history of the Catholic Church. Trent is, you know, probably the most well-known. And it's a collection of bishops and archbishops and cardinals and pope that say, this is what the Bible says. Now, then at that point in time, they close up their Bibles and put it on the shelf, and then they go by what the Ecumenical Council says. And so it is these church councils that have in Catholic doctrine, have set aside that you must receive these incremental doses of grace. And you're right, it's not in Scripture. You're not going to find that in the Bible anywhere. But for most Catholics, the Bible is subservient or secondary to what the Church proclaims as being true and right.
And as they catechize their children, they teach that.
Yeah.
There are these things
to do. Yeah. Councils rather than from...
Yeah. And correct me if I'm wrong, but they're... A proclamation from a pope or a council is completely infallible and unchangeable. A future pope can't come along and say, "Yeah, that pope said that, but that's not right." Can they do that?
Well, in theory, it's supposed to be unchangeable and infallible because, you know, they call the pope the Vicar of Christ,
right?
And that just simply means the pope is Christ's authorized representative on earth, and so as the Pope speaks, he's speaking as if Christ is speaking.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Christ being eternal and infallible, if the Pope, as the Vicar speaks, then what he says is permanent. However, what's happened throughout the history of the Catholic Church is that, as Luther said, in his defense at Worms, councils and popes have so frequently contradicted themselves.
Yeah.
So, you know, one will say this, and then subsequent popes will go back and change it. So it is not infallible at all.
On occasion, they have actually gone back and sort of finally defined what was said, that sometimes they're saying that they are speaking as the Pope, which means this is infallible, and sometimes they're speaking as an individual.
Okay.
This is their opinion. But that it could be, you see, if it's authorized by a council, or if it's church tradition, or if it's scripture, those three things decide what they're going to follow.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, pretty much in that order. And the Pope is included in the council.
Okay.
They can be contradicted if, in further revelation, see, they see that, oh, no, I have the Pope, I see this.
Okay. Well, but before we spend some time talking to these kiddos here in a minute, one thing just in this that I wanted to share because it cleared it up for me a lot. So it's improper for professing, you know, unbelievers to partake of it, but on themselves, bringing condemnation on themselves, but also, or to be admitted thereunto, meaning that the church, because it's a church ordinance, has a right to guard the Lord's table. And first question comes, I thought, why? Where does that come from? Three areas. One, it comes from the want to prevent others from sinning and incurring guilt upon themselves. Two, the church's duty or believer's duty not to eat or fellowship with openly ungodly if they profess to be Christians. The scriptural evidence for that, if you just want to write it down, we're going to go through it, but we don't have time. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, 2 John 10. And then, the church has the right to guard the Lord's table because the Lord's table is an ordinance for the church, true believers of a true church, Acts 27, Acts 2, 41 and 42, 1 Corinthians 11:17-22, and 33-34. So for these three reasons, it's right and proper, as they say here. It's a grievous sin for all ignorant and ungodly to be admitted thereunto. Therefore, it'd be a sin for the church to do that. So what does that mean? Three ways to handle communion. Completely open communion. Anybody that wants to take it, anybody and everybody, come on in and take it. Two, closed communion. Only members of a particular denomination or particular of our church can take it. Which, the error of open is you're allowing ignorant ungodly to take it. The error of closed is people that the Lord views as worthy, you're saying no. Okay, so there's a ditch on both sides there. We practice what's called restricted communion. which is true believers of a true church. And this restricted communion really requires two things as I've looked into it more. The public announcement of the biblical requirements, therefore, like as we talked about before, the warnings and consequences, people judge themselves, and for people that are known to be unworthy, there's a private denial of that. Now, let's get into that real quick, unworthy, what does that mean? Tells to test yourself, to judge yourselves, you don't want to bring condemnation on yourself, or some are sick, some are ill, some have even died. Okay, so what does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, first of all, it's not a matter of any sort of legal merit. This is not a black-white thing. Paul doesn't ever encourage anyone to stay away from the table. He encourages people to come to the table and come right away. So what I see as I look through this of what is partaking in an unworthy manner, it's someone that's not viewing the table rightly, that's not having the proper understanding, as we talked about earlier, and the proper remembrance of Christ, the proper praise of Christ, the proper understanding of the memory, the remembrance that these elements are taking for you. So taking of it worthily is seeing the table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner. That is taking of the right worthily. Yeah, go ahead.
I can interject here that came from one of my professors at seminary that I think really helped me, and I hope will help others. Being worthy of the supper is not perfection.
No, not at all.
It is not that I have done everything absolutely correct or perfect. Being worthy of the Lord's table is confession.
Mm-hmm.
Those things that I know that that I have committed is confession, and confession, repenting of those and confessing those sins. That's what opens the door for entrance to the table.
Yeah.
So many times we take it as being perfection. I've got to be perfect. Well, if that was the case, none of this.
Yeah, did I sin this morning? Yeah, I can't take it. Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's why, I said seeing the table for what it is, seeing it as a remembrance of what Christ did for you on your behalf, and coming to that table with that understanding as a repentant and believing sinner. That's taking it in a worthy manner. The only reason that you should not partake of it is if you would come to the table and basically saying, I'm refusing to repent of not only my own sins, but I'm refusing to repent of the common profane way that it's just bread and drink and I'm going to take that and it doesn't mean anything. The only reason not to come would be refusing to repent of those beliefs. That would be the reason. That would be an unworthy manner to take it. You had a question or something, Ron?
Well, when you look at that scripture, they flowed under that.
Yeah.
And we all the context of that, it almost looks, maybe there are people being gluttonous with the elements of that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they were taking it commonly. It was a meal. It was food. It wasn't set apart as a symbol of a meal in remembrance. They were taking it commonly. Yeah, as they were. As a potluck, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 And I wouldn't say unrepentant sin in the sense of a sin that I don't know about that I haven't repented of. Openly unrepentant. I know I'm doing this and I know it's wrong, but no, I'm going to continue doing it. And that's what openly, purposefully unrepentant sin. Yeah. All right, kiddos. What have we been talking about today? Who knows? Anyone? What have we been talking about? What have we been talking about, Emery? I know you know. I see it. What about you, John Carter? Jet? Anybody? Absolutely. Now, is it just supper or is it a particular supper? The Lord's Supper, communion, right? Okay, very good. All right, now, Jet, would you mind doing me a favor? Could your mom and dad help you look up a verse? And in a couple minutes, could you read it for us, you think? Would you mind looking up Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24? Okay, you can look those up. Thank you. All right, let me ask you this. Have any of y'all ever had a friend or a family member go away on a trip for a long time, maybe move to a different city, anything like that? Okay, who has? You have, Emery? Can you tell me about it? Who was it? Lana. Okay, right. She's moving away, isn't she? Okay. Now, do you love spending time with Lana? You do, don't you? Now, while she's gone, do you think you'll do anything, to help remember her or remember the time that you get to spend with each other? What do you think? What would you do? Write letters, okay? All right. Do you think you'll talk to her on the phone? Do you think, what about, has Lana ever given you anything special? She has. What has she given you? Play-Doh, yeah. Do you think you'll look at that Play-Doh and remember her really special because she gave that to you? Yeah. So when somebody special to you that you love talking with, you love spending time with, when they're not with you, you still like to think about them, don't you? Right? Okay. Well, do y'all think Jesus is really special? I mean, even better than our friends and relatives, that sort of stuff. What do you think, Drew? You're looking at me real intent. Do you think Jesus is special, Drew? You think so? Yeah. Why is Jesus special? What makes Jesus different from just somebody else? That he never sinned. He created everything.
As you said, he broke his body all the way to the point of death. He spilled his blood all the way to the point of death. And he did that to save us. That's worth remembering, isn't it? Don't you think? Now, like we talked about earlier, do you think God knew that we'd have trouble remembering things? Even even really important things, do you think? Would you remember every really important thing you've ever been given, Jet? What do you think? Every important thing you've ever been given, do you think you remember that? No. Not at all. Well, let's, Jet, would you mind reading Mark chapter 14, verse 22 to 24? Can you read that for us? That's where Jesus is telling all his disciples to do the very thing that we're going to do today at the end of service and take them to the Lord's Supper. He was having a meal with his friends, his disciples, his followers, his closest people here on earth, and he's told them to do this. So do y'all eat and drink food every day? Your parents have never starved you? Are you sure? Never? What about you, Luke? Do you eat and drink every day? You do, right? Okay, so we eat food every single day, right? But the Lord's Supper, we're eating food, we're having a meal, or really a picture of a meal, the small part to remember a meal. But it's not like the normal meals that you have. This is special. This meal is particularly done to remember all those wonderful things we talked about that y'all told me that Jesus did. It's a meal to remember those particular things. Now, who remembers what we talked about last week? Anybody?
Baptism.
Thank you very much. So, the people that wrote the confession, remember, they did things in a particular order. You notice the ordinances go, we talk about baptism, and now we're talking about Lord's Supper. So you think baptism, partaking in baptism, being baptized, comes before you partake of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper, when you do this meal of the church body, it is for believers in Jesus that have been baptized. Then they can partake in the Lord's Supper. So that's what we do. Does anybody have any questions about what we talked about today? About what we talked about? That is a great point. Did you know that God sent His Spirit to live inside all of His children, people that are children of God? He sent His very own, so that same Spirit that's in Christ is in the believer. So when we partake in this, His Spirit is inside of us, with us, as we do. Isn't that cool? Yeah, because we are aware of God. Any other questions?
Way over. Thank y'all.
Hey, Rudy.
Yeah.